It's entitled The Widow's Oil. Starting from verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditors are coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left."
Well, let's turn to the passage that was read to us in 2 Kings chapter 4, in the first 7 verses of that chapter. It's the story of the predictable credit crunch. I've only got 2 sections this evening, and that's the first one, the predictable credit crunch. Of course, it might have been possible for those in the know to predict some elements, at least, of the current economic crisis. I think it would tally with what we know of human nature to suppose that some people, at least, ought to have seen it coming. But, as you know, the events themselves seem to have caught most people, most financial institutions and a good many governments dismally unprepared. But for one poor, bereaved lady in around about the 9th century BC, things were much, much simpler than that. She'd seen it coming. She knew. From the moment that her husband drew his last breath, or for that matter, assuming that it was an illness which took him, from the moment he fell ill, she knew that she was in serious trouble. It's just that she was completely powerless to do anything about it. And the story of her tragedy begins, but does not end, with her words in verse 1, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." And without reading a word further than that, we instantly know that she's in need. Widowhood by itself places her in the category of need. Well, of course, on the emotional level, she's very fragile. But in addition to that, she's been deprived of a regular income. In a world with no state-run social security, there was no guaranteed stopgap when one source of income was lost. Ordinarily, her sons would have been expected to provide for her. But they weren't yet grown. She still had the care of them, adding to her burdens. Could she, as we would say nowadays, could she have gone out to work? It's difficult to say how things stood in Israelite society on the subject of women and work. It's perfectly clear from the Old Testament that those households which employed servants had both male and female servants. That's perfectly obvious. But it's also clear from, say, the story of Ruth, that a woman on her own, who was not a member of a larger household, could have been extremely vulnerable. You remember how grateful Ruth was for the protection that Boaz extended to her. He extended her that protection because she needed it, and that was why she was so grateful. And one thing we can say with absolute certainty is that Old Testament law routinely regards widows as needy. There's an expression that we meet again and again in Old Testament law: the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It's a repeated expression, sometimes repeated in different words, Sometimes the same three categories are described slightly differently. But those three categories of people are constantly assumed in Old Testament law to be having a rough time. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Well, this bereaved family now contained two of those three categories. There's a curious question that arises at the end of verse 1. The widow continues her heart-wrenching story with these words, "The creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Not only was she bereaved, she was also now in debt. And it's often assumed that this debt was debt which her husband had contracted during his lifetime and which had been left unpaid by his death. That assumption is made by at least one Bible translation, which has the reading "his creditor," meaning my husband's creditor, there in verse 1. But that is an assumption. The Hebrew does not contain the word "his," and I would have to say I don't think it's the most natural assumption to make. We have no particular reason that we can give as to why her husband may have fallen into debt. Of course, it's always possible to imagine, to conjecture some reason why he may have done. That's always going to be easy to do. But the fact is that the passage gives us no reason as to why he may have done. But then, on the other hand, the passage gives us every reason for supposing that she had fallen into debt since her husband's death. And that, to my mind, is the way to take it. In view of the poverty that we know she suffered, in view of the fact that she now had three mouths to feed on no regular income whatsoever, it seems to me that that's easily the more natural reading of the two. And it's at just this point that the sheer depth of her need starts to become clear. Why had she fallen into debt? Well, it's very simple. Her responsibilities were big, and her resources were meagre. Expenditure outstripped income by quite some distance, probably several times over. She had fallen into debt because she could not afford to keep herself and her sons alive. It was as stark as that. It was life that was too expensive. It wasn't the extras of life, it wasn't the luxuries of life, it was just life. She had nothing left, verse 2, except a jar of oil. That was it. It wasn't as if she was living surrounded by gadgets and toys that she'd recklessly bought on the plastic when she couldn't really afford them. That's not the situation here. She's living the simplest, plainest, most no-frills life that she possibly could, and that life was too expensive for her. She just couldn't do it. What then did she need? Well, it should be clear now that she did not just need her debt paying. It'd be great if it was, of course, but that by itself would not solve the problem. With no regular income coming in, exactly the same situation would simply recur. Debt would pile up all over again. She needed a more radical solution. She needed something that went deeper than that. She needed a provision so vast that it would be enough not only to settle the debt, but also to prevent it arising again. That's what she needed. Has it ever struck you that in the depth of her need, God is revealing the depth of yours and mine? This is our situation. The Bible portrays us all as debtors. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in what's usually called the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts," our debts. And in saying that, he was teaching us that that is our situation. We are debtors. Forgive us our debts, cancel our debts, write them off, please, because we can't pay them. they're too much for us. On each and every human soul there lies a mountain of debt, a crushing load, burden of debt, which no one on earth can remove. A debt to God. The Apostle Paul says this to those who are not yet Christians. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, there's a price to pay. The longer we continue as we are away from God, unforgiven, preferring our own way to his, the longer we do that, the more we're adding, the more we're storing up wrath against ourselves. The more we're adding to this store, this treasure house, this barn full of wrath that is there to be unleashed against us one day. The price rises by the day and by the hour. What do we owe? Well, we owe God's law obedience, don't we? And if we will not honour God's law by keeping its precepts, then he will honour it by inflicting its penalty. The debt is mounting. It's mounting by the hour. It's mounting by the minute. There isn't a debt on earth more hopeless than ours. Can I live a single minute of your life in perfect obedience to the law of God? You never have and you never will, and nor will I, in this life at least. Jesus said that the whole law can be summed up in two commandments. The first one, the greatest one, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything you are. You shall love the Lord your God. Have you done that? For a single minute of your life in this world, your whole life. How many minutes have passed since you were born? You could calculate that if you wanted to. Have you spent a single one of them? A single one of those minutes with your whole being, your whole heart, mind, soul and strength, filled with pure love to God. Has that been you? It hasn't been me. A single minute when all your thoughts were prompted by love for God. When every action was spurred on by love for God. When love for God reigns supreme in every emotion, every impulse, every desire, every heartbeat. But that's the law. That's the standard. And everyone who falls short of it is a lawbreaker. Everyone who falls short of it is a debtor. A debtor to the law of God. A debtor to the holy God of that law. And then the other great commandment that Jesus summed up the law in is, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. It's a single minute of your life or mine past when you felt as much concern for the well-being of everyone, every single person around you, as for your own. Has that been you? And of course, that commandment is not restricted to people that you happen to like, is it? It includes the bully in the office. It includes the intimidating teenagers on the street corner. It includes the person you find a complete and thorough bore. Do you care for them? Each and every one of them, as carefully, as diligently as you care for your own welfare? Does compassion for every one of them well up within you every time you see them? But that's the law. That's the standard. If we fall short of that, we're a lawbreaker. Every moment we fail to keep this perfect law of God, every moment that passes without our soul being filled with pure love to God and all mankind, that moment that we fail in that test, our debt just mounts. And let me say that if you're not a Christian, your debt has mounted since you entered this building tonight. This widow's debt was helpless, was hopeless, for two reasons. Not only because she couldn't pay it, but because she couldn't prevent it arising. And that's our situation too. That is us. That's you and me. You could never pay your debt to God in a million lifetimes. But the reason you couldn't do that is because you cannot prevent it arising in the first place. You and I are powerless to do that. Our own hearts are too difficult for us. A lot of people have tried to change themselves, to change their own nature, in effect. Especially when people encounter this truth that they are in debt to God, that they owe God obedience, and that the standard is so high, many people try to turn over a new leaf, as they might put it, to change their behaviour, mend their ways, thinking that that will meet the need, that that will somehow clear the debt. But it won't. It never has, and it never will. God asks this question through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then can you also do good who are accustomed to do evil?" There's no disrespect to Ethiopians implied in that question. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah, the prophet who asked that question, had an Ethiopian friend, a man called Ebed-Melech, who rescued him from the dungeon on one occasion. The question is just an illustration. It would be equally pertinent to ask, can a white person change his skin? Can any of us do that? Of course we can't. And the point is that we can't change our hearts either. How can we create within ourselves a nature that we don't already have? How can my heart change my heart? How can my nature give myself a new nature? If we're not already filled with love for God, we can't fill ourselves with it. And that's our problem. This utterly hopeless debt, that's what it is that makes the debt hopeless. And every human soul begins life carrying it. And furthermore, it never diminishes. It just gets higher and higher with every minute and day and hour that passes. And we can identify with this widow in one more thing too. You see her words, the creditor is coming. And he is. Our creditor is coming. It may seem a long way off, but the God we have not loved and served will settle accounts one day. It may seem a long time coming, but this long time as we often see it, in the light of eternity, what will it look like? What will time look like in the light of eternity? Just a breath, just a heartbeat. What is your life, says the scripture, it's like a vapour that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. What will you do when your creditor makes his appearance? What will you say to him? What excuses will you come up with? I have to tell you that you will have no excuses. Because God's word promises that every mouth will be silenced before him. All the world become guilty before God. Your debt is hopeless. Your creditor is coming. What are you going to do? That brings us to our second section, and my heading for this is the asset from heaven. The asset from heaven, verses 3 to 7. Let this widow teach you by her example what to do. She was helpless, she was desperate, and what did she do? She went to Elisha. Elisha, of course, was God's spokesman, so that meant that she was seeking help from Almighty God himself. What would God say and do to her troubles? Well, he provided an asset which covered the entirety of her need. The provision that she received went as deep as her need went. The oil that she was miraculously given, it must have been a huge quantity, You can see from verse 7 that when it was sold, it was enough not only to clear the whole debt, but for her to go on living on after that, on into the future. Not only was the debt itself obliterated completely, but the danger of its recurring had also been removed. And suddenly, one lady's heart felt lighter than air. All her burden lifted from her shoulders. Clean gone. The debt gone. She was secure. She had hope for the future. The crushing load she'd been carrying through life lifted from her back. And her heart surely thrilling with the goodness of God. The magnificent grace of God. He'd done it again. What a wonderful God he is. Let me say that if you're not a Christian, you can enjoy this same grace of this same wonderful God. You can enjoy this. Your debt to him is hopeless. But he has an asset for you which can be placed in your account. Your account and mine, what is it? It's just a sorry record of failure. Failure to love God, failure to love our fellow human beings. But what will your account look like if the righteousness of Jesus Christ should be placed in it? What will it look like then? Because that is the free gift that God holds out to you. In holding out his Son, Jesus Christ, he holds out the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to all the law of God. The Apostle Paul again writes that Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He himself is the righteousness of everyone who trusts in him. He is our innocence, the innocence that we don't have by ourselves and of ourselves. He is our obedience. He is our clean record. He is everything that we are not and should be. What then if he himself should become your own Saviour, your own Lord, your own Jesus? Well, it's absolutely certain that if he does, all your debt will be cancelled from that moment. Why? Because the price he paid on the cross of Calvary covers the whole amount. Without remainder, as long as we're not saved, as long as we're not Christians, we're storing up the wrath of God against ourselves. We read that. It's there. We're heaping it up, ready to come crushing us, tumbling down on us one day. The wrath of God. But what was it that Jesus Christ suffered on that cross? Nothing other than the wrath of God. The just anger of God against all failure to keep his law. Listen to these words again. From the Apostle Paul. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We're being told there that Jesus has redeemed his people from what's called the curse of the law. What is this curse of God's law? Well, of course, it's the penalty that God lays down in his law against all those who break it. And that's all of us. Christ the Saviour, Jesus the Saviour, suffered that penalty. Can you imagine it? The pure and holy Son of God. The one who had been in intimate fellowship with his Father from all eternity without any beginning. And yet, there he bore the full weight of the anger, the wrath of his Father. Can we imagine it? No, we can't. Can we grasp it? Well, we can begin to. And we need to begin to, but we can't ever appreciate it fully. He suffered that curse that we deserved, in its full weight, without remainder. Have you heard people say that they don't want God? Well, do you want to know what it looks like when God withdraws from a man? When God leaves a man alone? When God shows no favour to a man at all? Do you want to know what it looks like? Then look at the cross. That's it. Look at that man, that best of men, crying out in agony, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" That's what it means for God to withdraw, you know. That's what it means to be completely without God. That's what happened when all God's goodness was taken away from a man. He went to the cross. That's what happened. He suffered in his body and in his holy soul the wrath due to sin. Are you sure that you don't want God? Are you going to continue to shut him out? To choose your way through life and not his? Are you going to continue to ignore the Saviour that he sent? Who's willing to be yours if you'll have him? Remember that every moment you do so, you're storing up wrath against yourself. Because that's the meaning of the cross. Jesus Christ suffered that wrath so that we would not have to. Why not come to him and plead with him to save you from that wrath? Does anything matter more than that? But you remember how this widow didn't just need her debt paying. She needed a provision so vast, so astronomical a sum to her, that she would never be in debt ever again. That's what she was given. And that is what is given as well to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. That is what God freely gives. Why had this widow fallen into debt? Well, because she couldn't afford to live. And what causes our debt? Well, the fact that we can't afford to live the life we're supposed to. We're unable to. We don't have the resources to live the life that we're supposed to. This life of pure love to God and all mankind. She lacks the resources for life, and so do we. But Jesus didn't. He lived that life. Every moment. Not a minute passed when his soul was not filled. His mind and his emotions filled with pure, holy love to God and to every human being. Not a moment passed when he didn't put others before himself. And even more amazingly, not a moment passed when he was not completely submissive to the will of his Father. What does the law demand of us? Does it tell us to love God with all that we are? It was his meat and drink to do that. To do the Father's bidding, "I delight to do your will, O my God." That was the language of his heart. Does the law demand that we love our neighbours as ourselves? He did. He loved them from the very cross. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," he said. Do you and I lack righteousness? Do you and I lack this love? Do we fail to live in this pure love to God and everyone else? Are we unable to produce a righteousness like that? A righteousness that will meet the searching gaze of the holy God? Are we unable? Well, here it is, in Jesus Christ, for us, for you. If he should become yours, you'll never lack righteousness. If he is yours by faith, there isn't the smallest possibility that you will ever be a debtor, ever again. Because God is satisfied with him. He said so. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So if God is satisfied with his Son, and if that Son is yours by faith, then God will be satisfied with you and can never be anything else. The joy of this widow, the relief of this widow, the thankfulness of this widow can be yours, because the righteousness of Christ can be yours. And it's all because the grace of God offers him to you. Why not come to him?